The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
I don't know about you, I've come to realize over the years that the truth of God that has the greatest impact on my heart is that truth which helps me best see Jesus. The authors, the preachers, the songs that have the greatest effect on my heart, I find that they have that effect because I love the way that person is seeing and showing me Jesus. The true and biblical Jesus. That's what causes the truth of God to penetrate the walls that I've built up, all the illusions that I've made up. It's how the idols are revealed. It's how all the hidden things are uncovered. This is how the truth becomes real to our hearts. I don't think it's just me. If all the Scripture is about Christ, and it is, the point of it is to reveal Christ, and the goal of it is to have Christ, then it makes perfect sense that when truth presents the beauty and the reality that is Jesus, it's going to have an impact on us. What's true of me, I'm sure, is true of you. Truth that's revealed, this is how it becomes real to my own heart. It's how a seed is planted. It's how that seed is rooted. It's how that seed eventually becomes transformed life. It's by seeing Jesus. What I know for sure is that it's possible to believe a truth, no matter how glorious, no matter how awesome, it's possible to believe a truth and yet that truth not really make a difference in your life. You can get all the answers on the Christian test right, but it not become functional in your everyday life, not become a part of who you are, not actually change the way you live, how you see things, how you understand the world. As it relates to the truth of the resurrection, that just cannot be. The challenge from me this morning to all of you, the challenge to my own heart and to all of your hearts as well, is that we challenge ourselves and ask ourselves truly if we believe the truth of the resurrection, and if we do, how it's impacting impacting our lives. It can't be a doctrine that we recite. It can't be only that. If it's true, and we believe it's true, it should manifest itself in our lives. In a matter of fact, in many ways, it's the truth of the resurrection that solidifies and verifies and electrifies all other truth. It's the truth of the resurrection that makes all the truth all the more powerful. If that is true, if Jesus really did rise from the dead after dying for his own, then you have no other choice but to fall before him and say, "Command me." If that's true, everything else has to change. So that's what I'm challenging you with this morning. No other book in all of Scripture is like Romans. No other book presents more thoroughly and comprehensively the truth of the gospel. Not only doctrinal truth of the gospel, but what it actually means. And in we were going through the book, we would do a thorough introduction of it this morning and talk about all those things. But we're not going to do that. As we look at the opening verses this morning, you're going to see that Paul gets right to it, though. He's going to present the gospel in this letter, and he gets right to it at the very beginning. professing Christ as his master and professing the gospel as his calling. And then he immediately begins to expand upon the gospel, what it means. He introduces the gospel in verse 1, a slave of Christ Jesus called to be an apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God. And then verse 2, he begins to expand upon this gospel, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures. He begins to give us the content of the gospel. And eventually he gives us the significance of the gospel. So that's what we're going to see this morning in 3 points. We're going to see the source and the substance and the significance of the gospel. And we're doing it here because in this passage, what we're going to find is the centrality of the resurrection, not only in all of redemptive history, not only in the truth of the gospel itself, not only in the purpose of our lives, but also how those lives, therefore, should be lived. All on the basis of the resurrection, the centrality and the glory of the resurrection. Let's do it. First and foremost, the source. Into verse 1, he introduces the gospel of God, an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, verse 2, and in the Holy Scriptures. Notice, the gospel begins and belongs to God. God is the source of the gospel. All truth starts with him. All truth is a reflection of him. All truth is only going to be understood in relation to him. Foolishness and great error comes anytime something comes before God in its order and before God as its center. Everything must begin with God. Everything must be centered upon God. Notice, Paul, in all his apostolic glory, all his glory as an apostle, notice, he didn't invent it. The gospel wasn't his idea. He never takes anything to himself. It was God's call. It was God's commissioning. This is God's gospel. God is the author of this gospel. And that's important because it's if we don't see the God as the author, we won't see the greatness of our need. God is the author of this gospel. And this gospel is accomplishing God's purposes. And it's revealing God's glory. And it's by God's decree. God is the owner of this gospel. And this gospel is the fulfillment of God's promise. First made 4,000 years earlier from when Paul is writing in the garden after Adam and Eve sinned, and God comes back into the wreckage, into the aftermath of the smoldering wreckage that's been left there by their sin, with grace and a promise. A promise of one who would come, the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Notice, beginning in verse 2, this gospel of God, which he promised beforehand. Long time ago, he promised it beforehand. And he's also promising it through the prophets and in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel is good news, but it's not new news. This gospel was first proclaimed 4,000 years ago. This gospel was first proclaimed before creation. He is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This gospel has been in God's mind and is God's idea and has been throughout eternity. And here it is proclaimed by all the prophets and throughout all the scriptures. And they're all proclaiming the gospel. See, the gospel didn't begin in 33. It's rooted in history. It's rooted in the heart and mind of the Godhead. It's proclaimed through the prophets and the scriptures. 4,000 years in the making when Christ comes. Just long enough so that man recognizes his need. Right? Just long enough that we recognize, okay, we can't do this. We are sinners. We are weak and unable. We need something we don't have. We need to look outside of ourselves for help, because what we are called to do and be, we can't. We need a Savior. 4,000 years is long enough to see man's depravity, the cyclic rebellion of Israel that goes on year after year after year. And before you start thinking highly of yourself, recognize if you and I were there, it would be worse. 4,000 years to ensure that a people would be longing for a salvation when it came. God's never late. And throughout 4,000 years of history and revelation, proclaimed through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, we get a contrast between the gravity of sin and the greatness of God's patience and mercy. And we also see the grace of God, that throughout all this time, He's revealing His gospel. He's revealing it in pieces, progressively, in types and shadows, the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the Son promised to Abraham, in whom all of God's promises will be fulfilled. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God, the manna from heaven, the water that comes from the rock, the true tabernacle and temple, the place in which man meet God, the place in which God's glory in its fullness dwells. All of these pictures of Christ, all of these pointing to who He is and what He will do throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis 22, God provides a sacrifice for Abraham, and Christ is the sacrifice that God will provide, and God will provide. In Exodus 34, He's the greater Moses, on His face the glory of God shines, and it never fades away. In Numbers 21, He's the serpent on the pole lifted up, that all who have been bitten will look upon Him, and if they look, they will live. In 1 Samuel 17, He's the greater David that slays the giant of sin and death, our champion, our head, our representative, the one who fights for us. He is in Psalm 22, the one who cries out from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken me? In Psalm 16, He is the one prophesied that will not see corruption, because He will surely be raised. In Micah 5, He's prophesied to be born in Bethlehem. In Isaiah 7, He's going to be born of a virgin, and we're going to call Him Emmanuel, because He's going to be God with us. In Isaiah 9, He's a child born, but He's a son given. Mighty God, Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace. In Psalm 2 and in Psalm 110, He's enthroned King, prophesied to rule and reign in the midst of His enemies as they are being put under His feet as a footstool. And all the nations will come to Him, and He will rule all the nations as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a story about a Christian counselor named Richard Gantz. I don't know if you've ever heard it before. He's got a wonderful testimony. He grew up in a Jewish home, strictly Jewish home. And, of course, he wasn't a believer in Jesus. And he got really angry when anybody tried to witness to him. And he was at a conference one time, walking through the mall. We used to walk through the mall. Now, y'all don't know what that is. If you're younger than me, probably, because you buy things on your phone. We used to walk around the mall and chase girls. But he's walking through the mall during the midst of a conference, and there are a bunch of people witnessing. And he tries to avoid them, but sure enough, one of them comes to him and says, "Can I read something to you?" And the man that comes to him knows of his Jewish background. And he begins to read from Isaiah 53. But Richard Gans doesn't know it. And he begins to read, and he's despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He recognized that. I've heard that man of sorrows and acquainted with grief talk before. He's preaching about Jesus from the New Testament. I know what he's talking about. And he just began to stir and get angrier and angrier. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He continues on, he's wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed." We are all sheep that have gone astray. And he continued and continued. And when he finished, he said, "What do you think?" And Richard Gans said, "You can take your New Testament and your Jesus out of here, because I don't want anything to do with that." And then he turned the Bible and showed him, and at the top of the page he saw Isaiah. And he says, "In a second I was converted." When he came to realize the clarity of the presentation of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture, he was converted. And here in these opening verses, that's what Paul is doing. He's showing us that this gospel is God's gospel. It's not new. It's been here for a long time in the mind and heart of God. It's been presenting it for 4,000 years, and now it has come. It has come in its fullness. Secondly, let's see the substance of the gospel. It's the gospel of God. It's promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Verse 3, concerning His Son. What is the gospel? What is the good news? The good news is His Son. Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the substance. Jesus Himself is the content of the gospel. Everything about who He is and everything about what He has done. Jesus Christ is what the gospel is about. To understand the gospel is to understand Jesus. To have the gospel is to have Jesus. It's the salvation that we have in Him through His atoning death and resurrection. Calvin says that the whole gospel is in Christ. And to move a single step from Christ is to move far from the gospel. Christ alone has been set before you by God as the whole of your faith, the focus of your faith, the full content of your faith is Christ. It is to Him that your faith should be directed. It is in Him that all of your life is to be centered. We talk about the doctrine of justification by faith. If we were going to go through Romans, you're going to see all these doctrines presented. The doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of adoption. All of these doctrines are fulfilled or accomplished or found, however you want to say it, in Christ. But none of these are real gospel apart from Him. And what I mean by that is, if somebody asks you, "Why are you a Christian?" or "What is a Christian?" you are not to answer that by saying, "Well, I believe in justification by faith." You are to say, "I trust in Jesus." That's the gospel. It's not a doctrine that you believe, although it's important to believe these doctrines. Your faith and your salvation is bound up with your trust in Jesus. We proclaim Jesus. Jesus is the one in whom we have placed our faith. And it saves because we are justified in Him. He is the one we're trusting in. He's the only Savior of sinners. Those who are united to Him by faith alone receive His life and His righteousness. His. It's Jesus. In verses 3 and 4, we have the sum and substance of the gospel contained in the person of the Son. He's born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Many, when they look at verses 3 and 4, they immediately point to, okay, the two natures of Christ here. We have He's truly man, seed of David, truly God, Son of God in power, resurrected and declared. And while this is true, and it's presented here, I don't think that's what Paul's focusing on. Paul is focusing on explaining the person and work of Christ and His ministry in redemptive history. He's already gone back to beforehand, long ago, God promised. He's made His way through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And then He's come to Christ as the fullness of this gospel and the way God's going to keep His promises. What He's talking about here is the ministry of Christ before resurrection and after resurrection. And that is why the resurrection is so gloriously centered here in this passage. It is central and on display here because the resurrection is the turning point of all things. It is the moment when everything changes in accordance with God's promise. So what he's talking about is before resurrection, humiliation of Christ, condescension, God incarnate, putting on human flesh. And then after resurrection, God gloriously exalted, declared Son of God in power. We see in His earthly life and ministry, a humbled Christ. The Eternal One was born. The Transcendent One subjected to a body with all its limitations. The Transcendent One limiting Himself to 33 years of life. The Giver of life dying on a cross. The humiliation of Christ. He is the one who gives life and breath and everything, yet He's humbled Himself all the way to the ground, all the way to a crucifixion. He's born into a fallen world. He's born under the law. He comes into a world that's enslaved by the power of sin. Notice it says that He is descended according to flesh. This speaks way more than just of His humanity. It speaks of man's frailty, our inability, our weakness. It speaks of the misery and the hardship of a world that's been exiled from God's presence. This is what it means to be according to the flesh. This is His humiliation. But then there is resurrection. And we see His exaltation. He's declared, verse 4, or designated, or appointed, if you have an NIV, Son of God in power. This word in the Greek is horizo. It's where we get the word horizon from. It's like a line of demarcation that marks a change. God marked out Jesus Christ as distinct above all humanity. There is no other human like Him when He raised Him from the dead. He marked Him out, set apart as preeminent, unlike anyone else, in the glory of his resurrection. He distinguished him by the resurrection. It's how he set him apart as God, Son of God. He is the Son of God, emphasizing his deity in his exaltation. Compared, of course, to the humility of the incarnation, we have the power of his exaltation. He's the Son of God in power. Now, he is a possessor of a power as glorious head of redeemed humanity. And he's going to pour out his spirit on this humanity, on his own people, and give them power for life. The one to whom all authority and power is given. That's who he is, as exalted. He dies. On the third day, he is raised. We celebrate that today. He ascends to the Father's right hand, and there he is designated, marked out, distinguished as Son of God in power. And all authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. There is nowhere, listen, nowhere he's not sovereign Lord. He's King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He is, because of this, the judge before whom all of us will stand. He is the giver of life. All the power in the universe is power that's on loan from Jesus. That's who he is. And notice, it's like his death is kind of in the background. What is central is the resurrection. The emphasis is on the resurrection. He is the victor. Of course, it's a resurrection from the dead. Of course, a resurrection means he's died. Between verses 3 and 4, there was a death. But there was a resurrection. And it's the resurrection that changes everything. He's the victor and the head of redeemed humanity. He's the most powerful being in the universe. He has been triumphant over sin, Satan, and death. All that Adam lost in the fall, he's taken back. He has burst the gates of death, and now he reigns, risen and glorified and all-powerful. And he's all-powerful God, and he's all-powerful man. He is all-powerful forever, God-man. That's who he is. He is one that on the throne that knows what it's like to be us, has experienced temptation as we experience it, but all the more, but he's done it without sin. He is sympathetic to our weakness, Hebrews says, because he's been man. He is man, but he's also God. Powerful, authority, undefeated, unbeatable. Preeminent, supreme. He's all those things. So as God incarnate, he's conceived by the Holy Spirit and anointed by the Holy Spirit during his life and ministry. But as God, Son of God in power, exalted and glorified by the resurrection, he is Lord of the Spirit. He becomes life-giving Spirit. And the Spirit of holiness that is his, he pours out and gives to you. And to you, and to you, and to you. It's not just about what he did on the cross to get you to heaven, but power through which and by which you live now and grow in him and glorify him as he sends his Spirit. He's united himself. Listen, the one who is on the throne, who is the ruler of heaven and earth, who is the most powerful being, bar none, in all the universe, that one has united to himself to you. You are united to him. That's who you've been united to. This is the glory of death, resurrection, Holy Spirit, so that you can have him wherever you go. And the him that you have is the power within yourself, that same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that lives in you. There are no excuses. There's no way this can't change you. If it doesn't change you, you don't believe it. So Christ is the gospel. Christ himself is the good news. When I'm hearing my need for the good news, I'm hearing my need for Jesus. That means we can never set our minds and hearts upon him enough. It means we can never meditate upon him and what he did on the cross enough. It means we can never have our affection stirred for him enough. It means we can never plumb the depths of his person and work enough. It means we can never think of his resurrection too much, his power and glory at the right hand of the Father too much. We can never read of him too much. We can never write of him too much. We can never speak of him too much. We can never tell others of him too much. Christ is our life. He is the life that is in you, and he is your life. He is the gift. He, Christ, is the treasure. And when you have him, what Paul is saying here at the very beginning is he's saying, if you have him, you have all you need. Finally, the significance of the gospel. We've seen the source, and we've seen the substance, and we're going to see the significance. It was not enough for Christ just to be like us. He must dwell in us. And because of the resurrection, after he destroys death, he pours out his Spirit, and he gives us from his own fullness. He gives us from his fullness, the fullness of his Spirit, that we might be renewed and transformed. And so this same Spirit that resides in us is the Spirit that raised him from the dead. And so what we find here is not only in these verses Christ's humiliation and exaltation. We see Christ's entrance into earthly ministry and his entrance into heavenly ministry in verses 3 and 4. And notice that both of them, both his humiliation to his exaltation, his earthly ministry to his heavenly ministry, what marks both of them is the resurrection. The glory of the resurrection is what marks both those changes in the life and ministry of our Lord. But not only that, we also have the experience of Christ horizontally in two different ages. This age and the age to come, that's how the Jewish mind understood it. Before resurrection was this age, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for a salvation, waiting for the fulfillment of all God's promises. Post-resurrection, we have the age to come. He's not only powerful in salvation he gives, he's not only powerful in the Holy Spirit he pours out, all of these because of the resurrection. He's not only gloriously powerful and wonderful and beautiful in his humiliation and exaltation, but he ushers in a new creation. He ushers in the Spirit, he ushers in the age of the Spirit, in which we don't live by the willpower, but by faith power, by faith in the one who gave himself for us. We live by the power of the Holy Spirit. We live in that age, the age of the gospel. And notice this, these opening verses, this is a chronology of redemptive history. In verse 2, the gospel is promised. Move with me through redemptive history. Gospel promised in verse 2, presented through the prophets and through the Holy Scriptures. In verse 3, comes in the form of God incarnate. Lives the life we can never live and dies a death we deserve to die. And then verse 4 is exalted Son of God, post-resurrection. in power. You see the chronology of redemptive history? Moving along, we're moving along in verses 2, 3, and 4 through the history of redemption. And what is central in the gospel, what is central in the life and ministry of Jesus, what is central in redemptive history is this moment when Christ was raised from the dead. This is the power. This is the moment. And now, this is where we live. So let me finish with this. The resurrection proves God's faithfulness to His promises. The resurrection proves God's faithfulness to His promises as Christ fulfilled those promises. The resurrection marks out Jesus Christ as the Son of God in power. His justification proved that everything He said was true, and all that He did was righteous. And what He accomplished was propitiation for our sins. He was justified in the resurrection. God said, yes, He did it. And because He did it, our justification is tied to His. You cannot lose it. You put your faith in Christ, you cannot lose it. It's in heaven, in His strong hands. This is our assurance. It's going to never be taken away. So by the resurrection, we see God's faithfulness to His promises. We see that we can trust in Him and have assurance. We are assured of His faithfulness to promises in the past. We can trust in what He's done for the future. We can have assurance. And now in the present. Now. Give me 1 minute. Listen. Now. The present. Sometimes we have problems in the present. Because all these truths that are unfolded here in just a few verses in Romans don't seem true sometimes. We believe them. But it doesn't seem like we believe them. I'm challenging you that the truth that you say you believe, make sure it is lived out in your life. I'm challenging myself. How different would your life look if this truth actually showed itself in your life? If you actually believed it so that it changed how you live, how would your life look different? How much more courageous would you be? How much more obedient to God would you be? And of course, how much more would you glorify Him? And those things are first and foremost. But there's a lot of other things that come along with it, like being better husbands and being better fathers. If you believe this, if we believe this, we'd be far more courageous. The moment we stop believing and having confidence in the truth of the gospel and its power, if we don't believe the gospel can change anybody, then we're going to eventually believe it can't change us. But that can't be if this is true. And it is. This is the glory of the resurrection, central to redemptive history, to the gospel, to our salvation, and to all of life. Central to the ministry, life and ministry and experience of Christ. And it should be the center of our lives. If the resurrection is true, there's nothing that we can't accomplish by the power of God. There's nothing we can't do. And I'm not saying that as, I'm not trying to give you a take the field and beat somebody speech. Go, you know, run through the sign, okay? Listen, what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to get you to trust in God. Trust in God. Depend on God. You can't do it. I can't do it. He can do it through you. That's the point. Not get real motivated to restrain your will and do it, but get real motivated to trust in Him, to actually believe what Scripture says and let it show in your life. This is the glory of the resurrection. It makes all the greatest stories that we think are impossible true. It makes them true. all the greatest stories are true. You really will live forever. You really will fly. There really is a love that never ends because of the resurrection.